This morning's scripture reading will be from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, but those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve to those who practice them.
Our study this morning from Romans chapter 1 is actually what some might refer to as part 4 of a series of lessons that we have engaged on the discussion of in the beginning God. God is a God of wrath. And as we begin to examine the context of this passage, we see that that is so displayed. And the reasons are emphatic as we examine the context of this passage. One of the things that I find that I don't especially like to do, and that is to build a lesson just around a particular verse and isolate it. Context, context, context. For those of you that study and put your head in the book, as Randy likes to say, do that. Don't just isolate a verse. Examine the context of what's being discussed in a passage. In this particular study, we note that in verse 18, as we've read a number of times in this series, that the wrath of God is revealed. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's important for us to see who's being discussed in this context. Those who become the objects of God's wrath are those who rejected or refused, or Dan, as you were reading a few moments ago from the New American Standard Translation, we note that those who did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They did not like to have Him in their mind. And so the text tells us that God gave them up to practice a number of things, and we find that expression occurring at least three times in this passage. You'll see it in verse 24. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile passions. And then in verse 28, and even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind. Now, we want to identify the them of this context and talk about the why in this context. First of all, I want to note that the day of God's wrath is something indeed that is revealed from heaven. We saw that in verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now that requires us to look just a little bit at the definition of some words that ought to be real simple to us. When we think of the word godly, I want you to think of deep piety, reverence, and respect toward God. Well, who were the objects then of God's wrath? Those who had no reverence toward God. Those who had no fear or piety toward God. The word unrighteousness is simply the opposite of the word righteousness. When we define the word righteousness, someone has very simply defined it as right wiseness. It's simply doing what's right. And here are those who had no desire to do what was right. And so they became the objects of God's wrath. In the second chapter of the book of Romans, there beginning in verse 4, the writer continues that thought when he said, "And reckonest thou this, O man," or verse 4, "or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who shall render to every man according to his works." Those who became the subjects of God's wrath are those who could determine certain things about God and then did not like to have God in their mind. In other words, they had examined the evidence and said, "I don't want it. I don't want to have any part of it. Don't believe in such a God." And so these then became the objects of God's wrath in the context of this passage. Now, we note also that the Apostle Peter elaborates somewhat on that. As you see the passage on the board, 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 7, when he said, "The heavens that now are, and the earth by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Those who have no regard, no respect for the existence of God or for His glory as it is manifest in His creation. Now that raises the question, why is it that God would manifest such wrath toward these people? Well, let us underscore in our thinking that because man spurns or attempts to suppress, Dan, that's a good reading there in the New King James translation, that's how it's worded in verse 18, they attempt to suppress the truth that God has revealed. Well, let's ask ourselves the question, what is the truth, or what truth is it that God has made known to everybody? Well, as you read the text, it says in verse 19, "Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them." What did He manifest? In verse 20, "For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity." What is it that God has made known? Even in His creation itself, He's made known His power and His Godhood. Well, you detect that by looking up into the heavens, for we note that even the stars, the things that you see in the heavens, declare the glory of God and the firmament His handiwork. Now, man that looks at that and says, "Oh, it all just started with a rock. Just some big explosion out there in outer space, just kaboom, and all this stuff came into being with perfect order and design." Such foolishness. You see, the writer is describing those that look at the things that declare God's glory and say, "Well, it started with a non-intelligent rock that just exploded." No, it started with an infinite being. An eternal God. And now what has man come along and done? He looks at that and he said, "Well, I don't have any regard for such a foolish argument as that. That's just a bunch of junk." Isaiah declared, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It just blows our mind, doesn't it, that somebody can so pervert things to turn it on its head, plumb upside down, and come away with such foolishness. God's wrath is revealed against such folks because man spurns what God has said in His creation, that He exists, His everlasting power and Godhood. Now, man rejects that which is true. He engages in ungodliness and unrighteousness, that which violates the very principles of what's right. Now, we've noted that God has revealed some things about Himself, His everlasting power, and Godhood. I want to talk with you just a little bit about that. Now, you see, and I did this deliberately, a host of passages that are on your charts that you can take home, and I want you to read them, because God has not left Himself without witness. Being a spirit being, He's not somebody that you can say, well, He has an eye and He has a head and He has hair and a mustache. No, He's not that kind of being. God don't look like you do. He doesn't have a physical appearance because He's a spirit being. And Jesus declared that to the woman in John chapter 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what is it that you can know about God? His power. I want to underscore in your thinking that word. Power. Now, we've discussed this a number of times in different studies. Chris has with you in her study on Wednesday night, and noted that the word power comes to us from the Greek word dunamis. Now, you could just see the word dynamite in that word. But the word simply means strength, ability, power, inherent power that resides in the very nature of God. Man didn't put the stars in the heavens. He didn't have the ability to do that. He didn't create the oceans and the birds and the intricacies of your eyeball. You didn't do that. God did. God has power. And what we learn about Him is He has attributes that are not human in nature. He has attributes of Godhead. That is, of divine essence. Of the personality of being deity. In the beginning, God. You start with that. That's where the Bible starts. And that's where creation starts. In the beginning, God. He's always existed. Now, why is it God has manifested His wrath? Because man is ungrateful. He's foolish for all the great things that God did, so that he is without excuse. In verse 21, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks. You know what man comes along and does? I know more about it than what God does. I know more about it than any so-called being that could be called God. And so everything that you read in the Bible, we just reject that. That's foolishness. Any declaration of a divine being, that's just foolishness. Well, it wasn't the first time that men have engaged in such foolishness. Paul is writing about it. He wrote about it to the Ephesians, as you can see, in Ephesians chapter 5. To the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3. Jeremiah addressed man's idolatry in Jeremiah chapter 2. And you'll note that as far back as Exodus, when the people were coming up out of the land of Egypt, just as soon as Moses got them on this side of the Red Sea, went upon the mountain to receive the law, they said to Aaron, up, make us gods that shall go before us. And you recall Exodus chapter 32, how that Moses, or that Aaron, called upon them to give their golden earrings and such. And when Moses came down from the mountain, the text tells us that he called upon Aaron to explain. And Aaron said, well, I put it in the fire and out came this calf. Now that's foolish. That's just foolish. But they wanted to have something that was visible, something they could see, something that was tangible, so that they could worship that. And they said, this is what brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Well, the very gods that the Egyptians served, that's peculiar, isn't it? No, it wouldn't be the gods that the Egyptians served that destroyed Egypt and brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And we know that this was the practice of those in Ephesus, the practice of those in Colossae. The writer is concerned about them returning to their former practices involving the practice of idolatry. You see, the wrath of God involves a fiery end, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll call your attention in particular to verses 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at in all them that believe. What's He telling us? Well, there's a day coming when all that stands is not going to be anymore. And that's what Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of God's wrath will one day come. But I want to suggest to you that in the study that we're engaged in Romans chapter 1, this writer in Romans chapter 1, in these early verses of chapter 1, is talking about God's judgment, but he's not talking about the day of His wrath and the destruction of this world. Now you look at that text carefully, because the day of God's wrath that's pronounced here in Romans chapter 1 is God gave them up to practice all these ugly things. That was His judgment upon them. Now, does that mean that they're going to escape His final judgment? No, not at all. They won't escape anything. But in a very real sense, we see God's wrath poured out upon them in this text, in this life, if you please. In a previous study, we've noted that God doesn't make you the exception to the rule. You see, you practice all kinds of ungodly things. There are consequences, sometimes imposed upon you directly in this life. And as you look at this passage, I think the Apostle Paul is very vivid in his description of them. God gave them up. Now that expression is definitive, and it occurs three times, as we've noted. God gave them up. What's that mean? He handed them over. Now, do you want God to give you up? I want you to note that doesn't say that He gave up on you, but He gave you up. And what did He give you up to? Well, let's first of all note, as we have it on this chart, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, God doesn't present stumbling blocks before you. He doesn't tempt you. It's not His desire to see you falter and fall into sin. Satan's the one you need to blame for that. He's the culprit there. He's the one that tempted Job. He's the one that tempted the Lord. Satan is the culprit for that. Don't blame God and say, well, why did God allow all these bad things to happen to me? That's not the point. God's not responsible for that. But I tell you what, brethren, through our own insistence to practice ungodly things, there are consequences that God allows us to endure. He gives you up to go ahead and do it. And then here's what happens to you. And hopefully, if you're smart, you'll learn to repent of that, as we'll see in Romans chapter 2. Now, what did God give them up to? Well, in chapter 1, He tells us He gave them up to their lust. Well, what does that word mean? You know, when we use the word lust, often in our minds we perceive evil things. The word simply means desire, craving, or longing for. It may be used in a context where the craving or the desire is for good things, but it's not that way here. In this passage, it is used to talk about bad things. God gave them up to the lust of their mind, to uncleanness. Now here He's simply talking about your morals. What your morals are. Now I want to ask you, brethren, when you look, and I know the verses 16 through 20 on the board, and we're going to look at that, but I want to back up in that chapter to verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. We're going to note this again just a bit later, but in this portion of our study, He said, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And we've often talked about the city of Corinth, both in Bible classes and sermons in times gone by. And we know that the temple of Aphrodite was there. And when you begin to talk about the ungodly, immoral living that could characterize any place, it's concentrated here in the city of Corinth, where I understand were housed in the temple of Aphrodite 1,000 women dedicated to the practice of prostitution. So you could engage in all kinds of ungodly and immoral acts in worship to this idol, so you could have your cake and eat it too. You could claim you're worshiping and engage in all kinds of ungodly, immoral sexual activity. Claim it as an act of worship. Now that was in Corinth. But not just that. You'll notice also in the text that they were thieves, they were covetous, they were drunkards, they were revilers, extortioners. Well, we just well be reading a text describing the world that we live in. The only thing that's lacking is Aphrodite's temple. But we're describing the kind of things that these, in times gone by, were given up to. This is what they did. And we learn in First Corinthians chapter 5 that it had bled over, as we mentioned in the Bible class period this morning, into the church. Now, what's some of the consequence of that? God gave them up to do as you please as far as your physical appetites and desires are. You just do anything you want to do. But you just remember, there's consequences. Now what did it do to them? Well, it dishonored their bodies. Well, why? We'll talk more about that when we get to the next chart. But I want you to know just here that it tells us why in verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God had made His glory and magnificence known. He had made His power known. And they could see and behold these things as they looked at His creation. Now certainly they didn't know the will of God by looking at His creation, but they could know that He existed and that He had a will. But they had rejected that. Didn't want any part of that. I want to do what I want to do. Whatever my desires are, I'm going to fulfill them, and I want to do so without conscience. So, that's what they did. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, what does that mean? God gave them up, the text tells us, to vile passions. These folks had engaged in all kinds of promiscuous sexual activity that had dishonored their bodies, had shamed their bodies. Now if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 once again, I want to pick it up at verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Look at your Bible. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall bring to naught both it and them. But the body is not for fornication. You find it interesting that in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in the context of the city of Corinth, he's telling them your body does not exist simply for the sexual satisfaction. That's not why you have a body. But evidently that's what they thought. Or there wouldn't have been 1,000 prostitutes dedicated to the worship of Aphrodite in their city. Your body's not for that. He said, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God will raise, God both raise the Lord, and will raise us up through His power. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? What then Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Or know ye not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For the twain shall become one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What's he done to his body? He's dishonored it. He's engaged in that which is shameful. He said, or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and ye are not your own. For ye were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Now let me ask you, brethren and friends, is that the way the world thinks about their bodies? Well, no. See, I've got this longing desire, this lust. And so we're just going to go out here and take care of that. That's what they did in Corinth. He said, no, your body's not for that. That's shameful conduct. I find it ironic that as the Hebrew writer is writing to these Christians who are converted out of a Jewish background, he's talking to them about marriage. And he tells them, the marriage, or let marriage be had in honor among all. Let the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, question, are we talking about the same sexual activities? Yes. Are we talking about them being satisfying? Yes. Has God placed that desire within you? Yes. Has He provided the means whereby it may be lawfully satisfied? Yes. And He called that marriage honorable. But you engage in that activity outside of that precious relationship that God has designed and prepared for you. He said, God will condemn you. That's shameful. Do we see that? Now, my brethren and friends, how does the world look upon marriage today? Is it honorable? No. Just another stage of the dating game, and if I'm not happy with it, I'll just get rid of it and get another one. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I want to ask you, beloved friends, are there consequences to that? Well, yes, there are. You see, when I engage in those kind of things, that dishonors my body. That's shameful. And in the writing of the text of Romans chapter 1, he's specifically identifying homosexual activity. Folks call themselves gay or lesbians. I'm mixed up on the terminology of what to use, but I know what Paul said about it. In this passage, if you'll note the text, he said in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up into vile passions, for the women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. I've had folks try to read this passage and talk about that which is against nature, and they insert a word that's not in the text. My nature. My nature. Indicating that you have a peculiar nature to you. And your nature may be men with men and women with women. But that's not what the Bible says. And that's not what man needs to understand from the day of creation. In the beginning, God. And what did God do relative to mankind? He made them male and female. Isn't that simple? There's nature. There's God's nature. And what we see in this text is a perversion of the natural use, that which is against nature. No, you don't have a peculiar nature to you. You see, that makes every man a law to himself. You do what you want to. That's what they were doing when they had abandoned the knowledge of God. And they did that which was contrary to nature. My friend, this passage is nothing more than nothing less than a scathing denunciation of homosexuality. That's what it is. There are Old Testament passages that deal with this extensively and show what the law of Moses said about it. But here's a New Testament passage that tells us that God gave them up to practice vile passions. What does he call homosexuality? It's vile. It's disgrace. It's dishonor. It's not acceptable before the Lord. These are sexual perversions. Their moral standard was simply based on delusion. Well, what was their delusion? Well, that the Creator then becomes that which is created by the creature.
No, that won't work.
That makes me raise the question, as I have on the board, just how much further could they go astray? You talk about beginning at the wrong place and ending at the wrong place. That's the height of folly when we begin to reason that way. But that's not anything new. We go back into the Old Testament and we see that it existed in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It existed, strangely enough, even among those who were Jews, because it was dealt with in the law of Moses. Here's what you do with those who practice these things under the law of Moses. We see it dealt with during the period of the kings. No, it's not anything new. And we've noted that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, it uses the word sodomites in that very text. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9. God gave them up to vile passions. And why? It said that some did not like. And here's the King James translation, and you're reading from the New King James. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Do you see why? God said, you can't just do anything you want to do. There are some things that you are not to do. Well, I'm not going to have any regard for a God that places such limitations on me. I'm going to do what I want to. God gave them up to practice vile passions because they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. Now, the expression that's used there I found to be rather interesting. They did not see fit to have a true knowledge of God. In other words, it just didn't please them. Here are folks that did not recognize as genuine after examination. Thayer uses that in his definition of the word. After examination. They did not approve God to be worthy of being in their mind. It's just way with God. How many thoughts about that? Now let me ask you, brethren. You work with people like that? You know somebody like that? You young people know somebody like that? Any concept of God? Don't care. Not even interested in bothering my mind thinking about that. You see, these people did not desire, after proving or examining the evidence of the existence of God, to choose to serve Him. Now you see why God gave them up? He gave them up unto a reprobate mind. That's a rather interesting word. It means to be abandoned in their thoughts. He gave them up to a reprobate mind. That is, those who would not stand the test. They would not be approved. Their very thinking was contrary to the existence of a divine being. Now, I want to suggest to you that, as some of these other passages suggest to us very greatly, that one can be reprobate not only in mind, but also in his person, in his faith, even to good works. God gave them up. Well, to do what? To do those things which are not fitting. Well, what does that mean? Well, there are a host of passages. Now, we're not going to look at all these. I just got them on there because I want you to look at them. When you're studying this passage, trying to learn what it says and what you're trying to teach somebody else, you need these. But I want to call your attention to just a few of them. In Romans chapter 13, begin reading in verse 13. There the writer said, let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust of the flesh. What's that? You walk becomingly as compared to what? The way the world walks. That is, in reveling and drunkenness and chambering and wantonness and strife and jealousy. Here's the way that the world walks. You don't live like that. Now, I said I've got a laundry list of passages on the board, and I want you to look at them, because many of them give us
list that are not intended to be exhaustive. For example, in the Galatian letter, chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, you'll see the lust of the flesh, and he concludes, and such like. So these lists are not exhaustive, but they are all over the New Testament. And the writer here in the Roman text of chapter 13 says, don't make provisions for such things. Young people, listen to me. Your mama and daddy ever tell you, I want you to be home by 9 o'clock, or I want you to be home by 10 o'clock. I want you to be home at a decent hour. And they tell you when to be home. And you say, oh, everybody else is staying out late. No, you're not. You know why? Because after a certain hour, things happen. I know that, and you know that. You know that. After certain hours of darkness, things begin to happen. You know that's so. And so your mama and daddy that love you, they want you to be home before you get into an environment where something might hurt you or be bad spiritually for you. Because there are times you simply need to be at home. There are places that you don't need to be. There are people's company that you don't need to be in because you know evil companions corrupt good morals, and your mama and daddy are concerned about that. And you need to be concerned about that too, lest you make provisions to do these kind of things. Now let me illustrate. I was talking with Caitlin just recently about these very things. Talking about somebody that I know that went to a birthday party. And at that birthday party, these were teenagers, at that birthday party, some were watching a movie on the television. Some at the birthday party said, no, we want to go to the mall. So this young lady decided that she was into the movie and she really didn't want to go to the mall. So she would stay and watch the rest of the movie with the fella whose birthday they were celebrating. And as it panned out, only she and the young man stayed at the house and watched the movie at the birthday party. And this young man then took advantage of that opportunity to be with that young lady. And he raped her. Now we shake our heads, that's awful, that's just terrible. Well, then let's just suppose, for example's sake, that you've got the same young man and the same young lady out in an automobile parked somewhere on some dark street, and what are they anticipating not to happen? Making provisions for such things. Don't do that. Don't make provisions for bad things to happen. Now, isn't that what Paul is writing in this passage? If we make that a pattern of life, you know what will happen? God will give you up to practice those things which are not fitting, because that's how you've charted your course. That's the way you want to live, and you're determined to do it. Now, who's going to tell you not to when you in your stubbornness are determined to do it? Now, don't we see that in these passages, and don't we see the consequences therein? I thought very seriously about going through each one of these and getting a good dictionary definition and a host of passages to line up beside them. And I thought, well, that'll be a part 5, 6, and 7. But I do want to mention them and talk about them just a little bit. Unrighteousness. We're looking at the list of things that Paul mentions in our text. If you turn back to Romans chapter 1, and I have a selection of translations on the board in front of you. If you look at verse 28, and even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled. That's an interesting word. Chris has been talking to us about that word in our study on Wednesday night. What it means to be filled with something. But here they are filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful. Let's pause just there. unrighteousness. We've already defined that word in the previous text and noted that it's simply determined to do that which is not right. The word fornication, you didn't hear me read from this translation, but if you're reading from the King James, and I think the New King James has the word fornication in it, that is unlawful sexual activity. That's a very broad word. It includes a lot of things. Wickedness. That is those who are just bent on doing evil. Covetousness. That's not just simply a desire to have something, but it digs deeper than that. It cultivates the attitude that I don't want you to have it. And it upsets me when you do. Maliciousness. Envy, murder, strife, bickering and fussing, deceit, evil-mindedness. I have on the board this word malignity for a reason. That's a word we don't use very much. Some translation you might be reading from use the word evil-mindedness. But when you look that word up, it simply means somebody that puts the very worst possible spin on something. You know anybody like that? Whisperers, that don't need defining. Talebearers and that kind of thing. Backbiters, folks talk about stabbing you in the back. And you'll notice the expression, haters of God. Now what we're reading about in this text is people who have looked at the evidence and they hold God in contempt, despise God. The New King James uses the word violent, proud, boasters. When we talk about being proud, passage comes to mind from Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, where the apostle writes, "For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God dealt to each man a measure of faith." Somebody that's arrogant. Somebody who looks upon you condescendingly. They know more than you do. They're smarter than you are. They've got all the answers and you don't know enough to get out of the rain. Here's the fellow that's proud, boastful. The wisdom writer said, "Let another man praise thee, not thine own lips." But here are those that are given up to these things, and they can't get through telling you what a great person they are. They boast. They're inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents. There are just all kinds of directions that can go. We know that in the Old Testament, children, the first commandment, were to obey their parents in the Lord. For this is right. You read that stated in Ephesians chapter 6. You'll also note the other side of that, brethren and friends. When you turn in your New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 5, you'll note in verse 4, the writer said, "But if any widow hath children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety toward their own family and to requite their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." So we're not just talking about when you're a child growing up, you do what mama and daddy tell you to do, as long as it's in the Lord. But when mama and daddy get old and you're mature, you continue to honor your mother and your daddy. But what we look at in this passage is these folks, they had no regard for what's right. They had no regard for God. And when it came to mama and daddy, don't care about mama and daddy. Now how many do you know that have developed that attitude? Those who are undiscerning, without understanding. There's no explaining anything. There's no teaching. There's no rationale. Those that are not trustworthy. They're without natural affection. If you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, the word unloving. I was also talking with Caitlin about, or no, I was talking with Beth about natural affection. In case you've not followed her Facebook, they have a bunch of sheep. They've got some new lambs. And she was talking about how that, see, the mama lambs, the ewes, are very protective of their little baby lambs. Yeah, that's natural affection. I don't know much about sheep at all. We didn't have any dealings with sheep when we were on the farm, but we had cattle. And we saw natural affection. When a mama cow nearly went down into a hole, into a cave in the ground. Went down many feet. The hole was about that big because her little calf had fallen in it. Natural affection. We thought we were going to lose her too. You see, sometimes people don't have that toward their own. There are parts of this world where a baby is born deformed or some kind of incompetent in some way, and they just let them die. Care. Just let them die. Then we live in a world where if I decide I don't want to have one, but I'm pregnant, I just kill it. I don't have any care about that. Do it without conscience. Without natural affection. Unloving. Unforgiving. Do you know anybody that maybe you've done them wrong? And you go to them and try to fix it, and there is no fixing it. There is no forgiveness, there is no mercy, there is nothing. Implacable is the word that some translations use for that. Because there's just no way to fix it. You've done wrong, and it's going to be wrong from now on, and there's no talking about it. God gave them up because they were that way. Aren't you glad that God is not that way with you? Here are those who did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You see why? They get to do what they want to. They have no restrictions. They can do as they please. However, they become the subjects of God's wrath. You see, God's wrath is manifest. It's manifest today. Because when you have this disposition, you're going to have problems with people in this life. You're going to have problems with family in this life. You're going to face consequences of decisions that you've made in this life. Yes, there are eternal consequences. But don't discount the temporal consequences that you will suffer because you've become the object of God's wrath. Because you refused to have Him in your knowledge. You didn't like Him. You didn't want to even examine any further His standard or His existence. And I want you to know something, beloved, that the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter was much concerned about those Ephesians because this is the life they came out of. And he's concerned that living under the restraint of divine law, they might decide, I liked it better the other way. And they just go back and live like they used to. Do you think that's not a temptation to folks who become Christians today, just as sure as it was then? Paul's admonition to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, is just as real today as it was to you. And what did it stem from? Why did they live that way? Look at verse 17. This I say therefore, testifying the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Well, would it be fair to call that willful ignorance? Well, yes. Because God had made His power and Godhood known. And they chose to reject that. And once you've rejected that, you see the progression then that this takes. Now, if you want to digress as one who has abandoned that way of life, and you want to go back to it, be aware that there are consequences. As you'll note in Galatians chapter 6, that we sow just as we, or we will reap just as we have sown. Now when we look at all these other things that Paul says, here are some that are without mercy and so forth, and God gave them up to do these things. Let us understand God's mercy. God's mercy is manifest. But how is it manifest? It's manifest according to His revelation. You want to read about His mercy? Pick up your Bible. You can see what He's done for you. Look at His creation. The beauty that you're allowed to enjoy. You don't deserve that. What we look at is God's mercy. You look at the sacrifice of His Son. you see an example of His mercy. What ought that to cause then you to do? To be thankful to the divine Creator who has been so merciful to you. Now, what ought that cause you to do? Turn back to Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. The writer said, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, the mercy of God, leads you to repentance?" How small we need to see ourselves by way of comparison to the Almighty God when we see His declaration of Himself in the grandeur of His creation. When you consider the love and the mercy that He's expressed to us in providing for us the forgiveness of our sins, another way to live that is for your good. Always. That means now and forever. It's ultimately for your good. Then you reverence God. You submit to Him. You see, these who are described in this text, they had looked at the grandeur of God. They had examined the evidence and despised even the very idea of God in their knowledge. You see now why God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do the things that are not fitting. Just go ahead. There are consequences, both now and forever. Now, if you want to avoid that, you recognize who God is. You submit to what He said. Isn't that simple? Who's He concerned about? You. He don't want you to have some awful disease that you got because you were engaged in unlawful sexual acts. He don't want that. He don't want you to suffer the consequences of a broken family if you don't have any regard for the marriage relationship. He don't want that. He wants you to enjoy the pleasant things that He calls honorable. But if you don't want that, and you're persistent, then just go ahead. There's not going to be any lightning strike that'll stop you from living. He's not going to cause a pile of rocks to fall on you. No, that's not the consequence. Just go ahead. But you don't want that, and He don't either. Now, maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who wants to become a Christian. You live that kind of life. Perhaps you've seen the destruction that it can bring. You don't want that. You want to turn away from that. You see what God has done for you. That calls on you to change the way that you live. Would you then repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized? Isn't that simple? And live a new life. What a privilege. Maybe you've done that. You somehow, like the Ephesians or the Colossians, you've desired to go back and live like you used to. Well, there are consequences, both now and forever. You don't want that, but you can repent of it because God loves you enough to send His Son. If you be subject to the invitation, we can help you. Make it known. While together we stand and sing this song.